Okay, good evening, everyone. Parshas Vayakhel, Tavshin Ayintes. Okay, so let's read a little bit. Vayakhel, Moshe's Kaladas B'nei Yisrael V'Yimer Aleihem. Moshe gathered the entire assembly of the Jewish people, and he said to them, Eila Devarim Asher Tziva Hashem La'asos Eisam. These are the matters that Hashem has commanded to do them. Sheish Eisamim Te'asem Malacha. 6 days' work shall be done. Vayayim Hashvi on the seventh day. Yelacham Kodesh, it shall be for you holy. Shabbat Shalom Hashem, a day of rest to Hashem. Kol Ha'aseh V'Malacha Yumas, whoever performs Malacha shall be put to death. V'Savaru Esh B'Chomesh V'Yisech Miyam HaShabbos, you shall not kindle a fire in all your dwelling places on the day of Shabbos. V'Yimer Moshe Al Kol Hadas B'nei Yisrael Leimar, Moshe said to the entire assembly of the Jewish people, saying, Zeh HaDavar, this is the matter, Shasiv Hashem Leimar, that Hashem is commanded to say, Kuchume Yitcham Truma LaHashem, take from you, from yourselves, a separation to God, Kolu Divliboy, whoever's heart motivates him, Yiviyah, he shall bring it, a Strumas Hashem, the separation of God, Vezov Echasev and Achoshes, gold, silver, and copper. So what we have here is Moshe gathering the entire Jewish people together, reminding them about Shabbos, and then going into actually telling them what Hashem told him in Parshas Truma, which is to donate, and then the Parsha describes the actual construction of the Mishkan of the Tabernacle. So I want to begin with Rav Hirsch's introduction to this week's Parsha. But in order to do that, we have to go back to Rav Hirsch's comment in Parshas Truma, the first Parsha where the building of the Mishkan was made, was mentioned. And this is Rav Hirsch's comment on the famous pasuk, "Va'asu li mikdash v'shachanti b'seicham," they shall make a sanctuary for me, and I shall dwell in their midst. So he begins with the idea, with the following idea. If we turn a few pages, and we turn to Parshas Bechukosai, last parsha in Vayikra. Page 708. Where the parasha begins, in Mechukaisai Teilechu Vesmitzvoisai Tishmru Vasisam Oisam. If you will go in my statutes, keep my mitzvahs, perform them, all the blessings will come to you. And then if you look at the last word on the page, Vinasati Mishkani Beseichachem, and I shall place my sanctuary amongst you, Vesigal Nafshi Eschem, and my soul shall not reject you. V'isalachdi b'seichachem, I shall walk amongst you. V'isi lochem elokim, I shall be for you as a God. V'atem tu li la'am, you shall be for me as a nation. So in Parashat Shruma, we're told to make a mikdash, b'shachanti b'seicham, you shall make for me a mikdash, I shall dwell in your midst. And here again, in Parashat B'chukaisai, Hashem mentions, again, v'nasati mishkani b'seichachem, I shall place my dwelling amongst you, which is referring to the same thing, the idea of the Shekhinah resting amongst the Jewish people. But if you would just look at Parshas Truma, you might think that you build a Mishkan, you build it right, Hashem will be there. Parshas Bechukosai clarifies it's not as simple as that. It's not just going to happen by building a Mishkan that Hashem's divine presence is going to be in your midst. You have to be able to, you have to be Bechukosai Teilechu. You have to walk on my statutes. You have to keep my mitzvahs. You have to dedicate yourselves to me, says Hashem. And when that happens, you will receive all the blessings of this world, and my Shekhinah shall dwell in your midst. So Parshas Bechukosai makes it very clear that when we say, V'asu li mikdash, you'll make sure you mikdash, I will dwell in your midst. So Rav Hirsch says like this, it comes out that there are two things. A, that the V'shachanti v'seichem of our verse, I shall dwell in your midst, mentioned in Parshas Truma, extends far beyond a mere presence of God in the temple, but that it means the proximity of God in our midst, showing itself in accordance with the covenant and the whole happiness and prosperity of our private or national life under his protection and blessing. Number one, when the Pasuk said, you'll make for me a mikdash, you make me a sanctuary, I'll dwell in your midst. You might think that that means, okay, the Shekhinah will dwell at the Mishkan. You want to experience the Shekhinah, you want to know where the Shekhinah is going to be, it's going to be in the Mishkan. That's what you would say if you just look at Parshas Truma. But Parshas B'chukaisai teaches us, when it says, I shall put my dwelling place amongst you, and it's part of the all the blessings that are being mentioned in the parasha of B'chukaisai, that shows us that the Shekhinah is resting in the Jewish people is not just something that is experienced in the Mishkan, something that's experienced at the temple. It's actually experienced in every aspect of our lives. If the Shekhinah is amongst us, we will have all the blessings, all the material blessings of the world. The Shekhinah doesn't just manifest itself in the Mikdash. It doesn't just manifest itself in the sanctuary. It manifests it when it's there. It manifests itself in every aspect of our lives, spiritual and physical. That's the first thing that we see from there. Number two, this blessing of protecting Shekhinah, which is the proximity of God, is not brought about by the mere correct erection, upkeeping of the sanctuary, but it can only be won by consecrating and giving up our whole private and public lives to carrying out the divine Torah. You want to have the Shekhinah? It's not just about building a Mishkan. It's not just building and making a building and doing it the correct way. It has to be that we are actually subjugating our lives, sanctifying our lives to Hashem. So Rav Hirsch continues, if then, our text has nevertheless promised for Shachanti B'Seichem as a result of Asuli Mikdash. Right? The Pasuk says that, right? You'll make for me a Mikdash, you'll make for me a sanctuary, I'll dwell in your midst. Clearly there's some kind of connection between building that sanctuary and Hashem's divine presence resting in our midst. Then evidently the meaning of the Mikdash can be nothing else but the expression of all that is required of us to bring about the promised Shekhinah presence in Israel. With Va'asu L'Mikdash V'Shachanti B'Seichem, two ideas are given to us. And the whole building of the tabernacle and its furniture is to symbolize these two ideas. The idea of Mikdash and the idea of Mishkan. The one Mikdash, the whole of the task we have to do for God, and the other Mishkan, the promises God has given us if we do it. Meaning, Va'asu L'Mikdash, something we spoke about in Parashas Truma. Va'asu L'Mikdash, you shall make for me a Mikdash, means that through the Mishkan, our lives will be sanctified. That's Va'asuli Mikdash. Make for me a Mikdash. Make for me the place that's going to bring sanctity to our lives. The result of that will be V'Shachanti B'Seichem. My divine presence will rest in your midst. And clearly, we need the erection of the Mishkan in all its detail to have the divine presence in our midst. But that's the result. The first part is Va'asuli Mikdash. You'll make for me a Mikdash. You'll make the Mishkan, you'll make this building, and it will consecrate our lives, will bring sanctity to our lives. And the way Rav Hirsch explains that is something we also mentioned in Parashas Truma, and that is that every one of the vessels of the Mishkan and all its details actually is meant to teach us lessons for our lives. It's from the vessels of the Mikdash that we're supposed to take lessons of how we should live our lives. The sanctity of the Mishkan, the sanctity that it brings to our lives, is because every vessel in all its details are symbols. They are symbols and messages to us how we are to live our lives. As Reb Chaim Volozhin has said, and we mentioned in Parashas Truma, that we make ourselves into a Mishkan. We're supposed to make ourselves into a Beis HaMikdash. And we learn how to do that by looking at the vessels of the Mishkan and taking the symbolic meanings from those vessels and internalizing that in our lives. So Va'asuli Mikdash, says Rav Hirsch, is that idea. Being that it's clear to us that it's not just about the erection of the Mishkan that brings about the Shekhinah, but rather it's the way we live our lives that brings the Shekhinah, the connection between having the Mishkan and having the Shekhinah is that through the Mishkan we sanctify our lives. We'll fulfill what it says, the Parshas B'chukaisai Teilechu, if you walk on my statutes, etc. The Shekhinah will then rest in the Mishkan and manifest itself in our lives with all the blessings of this world, together with the blessings of this world. And the way the result of the Shekhinah dwelling in our midst is by sanctifying our lives through the lessons that are given to us through the vessels of the Mishkan and all its details. So that is the purpose. The purpose of the Mishkan is the Mishkan sanctifies our lives because it gives us the lessons of how to subjugate our lives to Hashem. The result of that is, B'Shachanti B'Seichem, I, Hashem says, will dwell in your midst. Okay? That is how Rav Hirsch lays out at the beginning what is the purpose of the Mishkan.
So now, the Mishkan today is like a shul?
Yes. Yes. Now, if we look at how Rav Hirsch introduces this week's parsha, the parsha of where Hashem actually tells the Jewish people to build the Mishkan. But he notes, as we know, looking at the order of the parshias, we had Shuman Tetzave, Hashem commanding us about the Mishkan and about the Bidei Kahuna, the priestly garments. Then we have Parshas Kisisa of the sin of the Chedor Ego, the sin of the golden calf. Then we have Moshe Rabbeinu davening on our behalf, Hashem forgiving us, and after that, Hashem is now telling us, build the Mishkan. So Rav Hirsch says, with the events that took place in between everything, the purpose of the Mishkan before the sin, and now the purpose of the Mishkan after the sin, changes, or it becomes, it takes on another message. Rav Hirsch seems to be learning that the Mishkan, some commentaries learn, the Mishkan, the building of the tabernacle, was a result of the sin of the golden calf. If it would have been a sin of the golden calf, we wouldn't have had a Mishkan. We wouldn't have needed a Mishkan. It was only with the sin of the golden calf that now Hashem commanded you need a Mishkan. The way I'm going to dwell in your presence now after the sin of the golden calf, even after the forgiveness, is only through a Mishkan. Rav Hirsch doesn't seem to be learning that way. Rav Hirsch understands, based on the order of things, that we were supposed to always have a Mishkan. And the purpose of the Mishkan was, v'shachanti b'seichem, you'll make for me a sanctuary, you'll sanctify your lives through the Mishkan, I'll dwell in your midst. Now Rav Hirsch says, but what happened in between? Now we have the chet ha'egel, the sin of the golden calf. The sin of the golden calf almost undermined everything that we were hoping for. But Moshe Rabbeinu was able, through his prayers and through our tshuva, to bring things back. So Rav Hirsch writes like this, The serious events which they had just lived through as narrated in the previous chapter, which had made it very questionable whether this mission would have to be carried out at all, have the most far-reaching significance for this mission itself, for the sanctuary and its purpose. The sanctuary would now have to be built on quite a different basis in view of the actual experience. The people and the priests had learned to know themselves in their state of complete immature weakness, to realize the necessity for incessant work on themselves, and how great was the necessity for elevation and atonement. After the sin of the golden calf, first lesson learned was that we can be pretty weak. We can fall very far. We need a lot of work on ourselves, and we have to work on ourselves, and how great we have to work on elevating ourselves constantly and gaining atonement. They had also learned to know God in the whole weight of his justice and the infinite depth of his grace. From the stage of feeling completely rejected by God up to the extreme height of regained grace, they had tasted every shade of our relation to God. That's very profound. The Jewish people basically now experienced Hashem's justice. They saw what happened when they sinned. And they went from feeling rejected to again being returned to Hashem's grace. They've tasted it all. They've tasted the relationship at its best. They've tasted the relationship at its worst. And they've seen the tremendous mercy of Hashem. If they, in the sanctuary which was to be erected, was to be the place from where the ideal of what the nation and every individual of it should be was eternally to radiate, and from where at every stage of weakness and error they were to find ever the strength to work up to the height of their calling and ever the strength to keep up to this height when attained, and for both the assistance and blessing of God. The history of the events which had occurred between the time of their receiving the mission to build the very first temple and of their carrying it out made it an historically proven fact for all time that at any and every degree of falling from it, God's grace can always be regained. That is what the Mishkan now teaches. The Mishkan, which was always to teach us the idea of sanctifying our lives, having Hashem's divine presence having Hashem's divine presence in our midst, now took on a whole new meaning. Now all that was going to happen, even after we fell to the lowest, even after sinning as severe as the sin of the golden calf was, even after falling to that low level, We now, the Mishkan is a sign that we can, no matter what happens to us, we can go back to Hashem's grace. We can go back to what we're supposed to be, and the Mishkan will help us come back and help us retain and remain where we're supposed to be. But it's a sign that no matter how the degree of how we have fallen, it is always possible to regain back Hashem's grace. And then he says, but above all, it is of important significance to consider this experience which preceded the building of the first temple occurred, that the very greatest national crime was committed, and the highest grace of God was regained without temple, without offering. Meaning, everything that took place without a base, without a Mishkan. It took place without Karbanis. That's the greatest sign that it's not about the building. That's the greatest sign that it's about us. It's about our actions. And that our actions will, through the Mishkan, gain this result of Hashem's divine presence resting in our midst. The Mishkan is the means by which it'll become, let me just see, how does he say it? Let me just read it to you how he says it. The temple and offering do not in themselves bring about the grace of God, but are only to be, only wish to be, means of showing the way to gain the grace of God. That's what they're meant to be. They will not be what brings down the Shekhinah. They are not what brings the Shekhinah. We in our actions bring the Shekhinah. We in sanctifying our lives bring the Shekhinah. The Mishkan is meant to be the way to help us, show us the way to get there. Show us the way to gain back Hashem's grace. Show us the way to retain Hashem's grace. It's meant to be there to help us have the Shekhinah in our midst. But at the same time, everything that happened, that tremendous lesson that the Mikdash the Mishkan testifies, that we can regain Hashem's grace even after falling so low, that happened without the Mishkan being there. It happened without Karbanis. And that's the greatest sign that everything is dependent on our actions. That's what it all really revolves around. So that is his very beautiful introduction to the parsha. Well, he really means the fact that, yeah, but then we built ourselves back up after getting to the Beis HaMikdash, and then with the sin of the golden calf, we fell back down in a different way than we were before. Okay. So that's the first thing I want to share with you tonight. Next thing I want to mention is a point made, actually two points we'll talk about, made by Yaakov Kamenetsky in this week's parsha. So he points out that what we have here is Hashem telling the Jewish people to build the Mishkan. Our first Beis HaMikdash was the Mishkan. So Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky points out the following. The Maran Sanhedrin says, Gimel mitzvahs nitztavu Yisrael b'chnisasam l'Eretz Yisrael. We know the Jewish people, upon entering Eretz Yisrael, were commanded to fulfill three mitzvahs. L'habid lohem melech, to establish a king for themselves. U'lahach rezara shal amalek, to destroy Amalek. L'vnois beis habachira, and to build a beis hamikdash. Which means that the order, that's supposed to be the order. The order is to have a king, the order is to destroy Amalek, and then you have a beis hamikdash. That was what was supposed to happen. Right? They had appointed, they made Shaul HaMelech king. He was supposed to destroy Amalek. And then eventually there was a Beis HaMikdash. That's the order. So Yaakov asks, interesting, here we don't have that. Here we have that the Jewish people are first building a Mishkan. Now, you want to say they have a king? Is Moshe Rabbeinu a king? A lot of discussion if his status was that of a king. Were they fulfilling the mitzvah of appointing a king by Moshe Rabbeinu? I don't know, but it said, but they didn't destroy Amalek. They had a war with Amalek. They didn't destroy Amalek. So the first thing they're doing here is building a Beis HaMikdash before everything else. So why the change? Why the way when they enter Eretz Yisrael, the order is king, destruction of Amalek, Beis HaMikdash, and here we have them immediately building a Beis HaMikdash. Why is that?
What are you saying that? So you're supporting the idea that the Torah is out of order? It's not out of order, but it's not the order we assume, because you're saying a lot of people say the reason we need a Mikdash is because of the Chet HaEgel, but okay. If you look at the Torah, the discussion of the Mikdash is prior to the Chet HaEgel.
Right, but that's not his question. His question...
Saying, so maybe the Chet HaEgel required the building.
Okay. Or even if it good, okay. That's his answer. That's his answer. Rav Kamenetsky's answer is that there is a reason why now the order is to have a Mishkan first. which again does fit better, as you're saying, if it's a result of the chen ha'egel. Yeah, that's really a very good point, because it seems to. Yeah, that's a very good point. I mean, before in a first, reversing to sound like it was supposed to happen anyway. This would work better if it's a result of the chayta eichel. That's a very good point. So Yaakov Kamenetsky says the reason the change in the order is because of the chayta eichel, because of the sin of the golden calf. How did the sin of the golden calf happen? It happened because Moshe Rabbeinu didn't seem to be coming down. Because of that, they got very nervous. They felt lost. And therefore, they had to find something new. And if you learn Ramban in Parshas Kesisa talks about how the sin of the golden calf, again, it took form in many different ways, but its primary form from the Jewish people was a new connection to Hashem. They weren't trying to replace Hashem with an eagle, but rather as a new way to connect to Hashem through the eagle. They didn't have Moshe in it to connect to Hashem, so therefore they sought something else to help them connect to Hashem. They needed something tangible in front of them by which to connect to Hashem. And when they lost Moshe Rabbeinu, they lost themselves, and they went in the wrong direction. After showing how the Jewish people, basically when they feel lost, they're going to, if they don't have something tangible in front of them, they're going to go ahead and they're going to look for the wrong things. Therefore, Hashem said, now is the time we have to have a Mishkan. Now they need something tangible. Now they're going to need something tangible by which, when they feel a need to daven, they feel a need to pour out their hearts to Hashem, they'll have that tangible thing. They'll have the Mishkan. So the Mishkan is being built right away because after the sin of the golden calf, it was clear the Jewish people needed something tangible. Now, I would just add just a little bit more to this. And that is that I don't think Rebecca Kamenetsky meant that, well, you know, the first time by the Chayta Egel, Moshe Rabbeinu, they thought they lost Moshe Rabbeinu. So now they need a Mishkan, so that in case they lose Moshe Rabbeinu again, at least they'll have a Mishkan. I don't think that's what he means. But I think what he means is that perhaps after the sin of the golden calf, even with Moshe Rabbeinu around, the Jewish people may feel sometimes lost. They may feel lost as a nation, may feel lost as individuals. And therefore, with the sin of the golden calf, and now being very clear, the need for this tangible connection to Hashem, so Hashem says, okay, now we need a Mishkan. Therefore, the first thing is going to be a Beis HaMikdash. Because in case the nation or an individual ever feels lost, ever feel that need that somehow or another, they need some special connection to Hashem, and what they have typically is not doing it, there's a time of need now for a stronger connection to Hashem, they'll have that tangible means of doing so. And therefore, the Beis HaMikdash here, Sir Reb Yaakov, was going to be the first thing they had to do. As a result of as you said, it's a result of the Chayda Egel and the sin of the golden calf. Okay. Now, the next thing that we need to discuss is the fact that the very first word of the parasha says, Vayak Hel Moshe. Moshe assembled as Kol Adas B'nei Yisrael, the entire assembly of the Jewish people, which means that Parashas Vayakel was told to all of Klal Yisrael together. Everybody was gathered together. Now that didn't happen every time. Every time Moshe Rabbeinu had a message for the Jewish people, he didn't gather them all together. There were certain times that he did that, and certain times that he didn't. You know, you had basically those who came to learn from Moshe Rabbeinu and passed it on to the others. Why does Parshas Vayakel, this Parsha that talks about Shabbos, and talks about the nations, it talks about the Mishkan, why does this Parsha start with Vayakel? Why was it Vayakel? Why was it done with everyone gathered together?
Because of the golden calf?
Well, let's see. So the first explanation I want to share with you comes from the, let's start with this one. It comes from the Yalkut Shemayni. Yalkut Shemayni is a compilation of Midrashim. The Yalkut Shemayni brings the following. Rabbi Seinu Balei Agada Oimrim, our sages, masters of Agada, say, Metchila Satara Batseif and Kan Parshinam Abereisha Vayakel, Elazeis Bovad. We find something unique here. Moshe Rabbeinu assembles everyone. Why is that happening? Omar Kadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem said, Asei Locha Kihilois Gedoilois. Make for yourself great gatherings. Udroish Lofneim Barabim Hilcha Shabbos. And publicly teach them the laws of Shabbos, so that future generations will learn from you, Lahakel kehilos b'chol Shabbos v'Shabbos. To gather people together every Shabbos. V'lechnois b'latei medrashais, and to gather in study halls. Lilmaid u'lahayres l'Yisrael. To teach, to learn, and to teach the Jewish people divrei Torah, words of Torah. Issa v'heter, what is permitted, what is permitted. So that my great name shall be adorned, shall be praised amongst my children. So according to this medrash, it says, Vayakel, why did Moshe assemble everyone together? It's really about the first thing mentioned in the parsha, which is Shabbos. Right? 6 days you keep Shabbos, 6 days you work, and the seventh day is Shabbos. So according to this medrashic interpretation, the Vayakel, the gathering everyone together, relates to Shabbos. And then Hashem said to Moshe, gather everyone together, make this big public gathering to teach the laws of Shabbos, so that future generations will learn that Shabbos is a time for everyone to come together, to learn Torah, to learn what's permitted, what's not permitted, in order to bring praise and glory to Hashem's name. So the Vayakel here, the gathering everyone together, making a great assembly to learn the laws of Shabbos, was meant to be an example for future generations to do that every Shabbos. Okay? So the Be'alkut Shemini is stressing the idea that Shabbos, I mean, again, we're talking about assembling together to teach the laws of Shabbos. I don't know if when Moshe Rabbeinu did that, if that was on Shabbos. But the point is that the same way that Moshe Rabbeinu assembled everyone together to learn the laws of the Torah, so this is an example that people should do this in all future generations. And when is that going to happen? When does that take place? On Shabbos. Shabbos, which is a time that people aren't busy, they aren't busy working, that's the time for learning Torah. So I just want to share with you something very interesting that I have recently learned about. It seems that in Europe, there was a custom of, if not staying up a big part of Friday night to learn Torah, you got up very early in the morning, Shabbos morning, to learn. You know, there are certain people who do that all the time. But it seems that there was a common practice, Friday night, Shabbos morning, to get up early to learn Torah. And I want to share with you what here from the Art School book of Rebecca Kamenetsky's life about what they write about that in relation to Rabbi Yaakov's life. So the way the author writes it, he says that love of Torah was something which Rabbi Yaakov imbibed from the very air of Dolanov, that's where he grew up. Now listen to this. Even as a young boy, his father, Rabbi Yamin, used to take him to shul at 2 a.m. on Shabbos morning. He did not sleep a donut Friday night, okay? 2 a.m. on Shabbos morning. The memory of the special kechel that was prepared for those who got up to learn remained fresh in his mind almost a century later. Okay, so refreshments, you know, for late night learning, that's been a custom for many years. The shul was packed on Friday night with people learning. In one corner, someone would be teaching Al-Sheikh, the commentary of Al-Sheikh, to those who did not learn during the week. Elsewhere, those capable of learning Talmud study together. Okay? 2 a.m. Years later, Rabbi Yaakov found in a responsum of Rabbi Natronoi Goin, from the like Rabbi Psadya Goin, from that period, Rabbi Natronoi Goin, an interesting source for the custom of learning through the night on Shabbos. He writes that the Jews in the Babylonian exile complained they had no time to learn. So the prophets among them decreed they should learn from midnight until the Shacharis davening on Shabbos. And indeed, the Shabbos morning davening at Dolanov was later than during the week in order to extend the learning time of those who had been up throughout the night. See, I don't know why Shabbos morning davening was later. It was to extend the time of learning. So this idea, you know, so of course, Shabbos is the time to learn. I mean, there's more time on Shabbos. There should be time. There should be time found to learn on Shabbos. But I just wanted to bring out this very interesting custom that, again, recently I've heard about it. You know, about this really early morning getting up to learn. You know, I heard it one time, and I was listening to a shiur from through Avram Shor from Flatbush. He was talking about everybody used to get up 4 o'clock in the morning in front of Lat Gemara before Shachris on Shabbos. And then I read this book, and it came out that in the Rabbi Yaakov Minetsky, where he was, it was a 2 a.m. custom. And according to the source, Rabbi Nari Goyen, it was from midnight. So there's some very interesting customs about learning on Shabbos. Okay, that is one explanation as to the Midrashic interpretation as to why everyone was assembled together. Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky gives the following explanation as to why Moshe Rabbeinu gathered everyone together. And that is because we know that when the Torah was given, the Torah says, Vayichan Sham Yisrael Neged Hahar, and Israel encamped under Israel encamped opposite the mountain. And Rashi cites a Medrash that points out, it says, Vayichan, in a singular form. It doesn't say Vayachanu, and they camped, but and he camped. That's because when they came to Har Sinai, until they came to Har Sinai, there was a lot of quarreling and a lot of disputes amongst the Jewish people. But once they came to Har Sinai, they became united, ki isha echad, b'lev echad, like one man with one heart. That's what happened to Mount Torah. Says Rabbi Yankiv that at the Chet Egel, the opposite happened. The Chet Egel actually brought about a tremendous disunity amongst the Jewish people. And the way Rabbi Yankiv brings it down is like this. The Yerushalmi says that there wasn't one eagle. There were 12 of them.
How many?
12. Each tribe, besides Falevi, okay? Each tribe had their own calf, golden calf. The evil, and he brings down the evil Elohus Harbe, and they desired many gods. Now, this wording is found in the Gemara Sanhedrin, and Rabbi Yankov seems to put it together, the Yerushalmi and that phrase, and explains it like this. He says, you know, you find throughout Tanakh that other nations, there was a god of Moab, there was a god of Ammon. And he says, but the implication is that they had one god. And here they're looking for many gods. What's the pshat? He says, the pshat is that when it came time to deciding for the replacement of Moshe Rabbeinu, they couldn't come to an agreement about it. You know? Whatever unity they had fell apart. And this one said, we should worship this. One said, no, we should worship that. We should worship this, worship that. And therefore, at the end, what did they do? Each one made their own eagle. Each one made their own golden calf. You know? And therefore, when they fell apart spiritually, in the sense that now they started leaning towards whatever way we explain the sin of the golden calf, the result of that also was a breakup of the Jewish people. That now they became, not only were they worshiping, were they committing the sin of idol worship, but they actually were now becoming fractured. They lost their unity. Therefore, says Rabbi Yankiv, now at this point of time, therefore, Lefikach Kushaba Moshe Lahazar Yisrael Al HaMishkan. Therefore, when Moshe came now to teach the Jewish people about building the Mishkan, Haisa Vaidasa HaRishayna, the first thing they needed to do was Lahakil Esa'am, to assemble the nation. Kolaymar, meaning to bring them together in one place for one goal. If the Chet HaEgel brought about disunity amongst the Jewish people, the first thing Moshe Rabbeinu had to do was now unify them, bring them back together, and unify them in the service of Hashem. Which can be explained, which I would add explanation, that now that the sin of the golden calf had passed, the Jewish people repented. Moshe Rabbeinu now brought down the Luchas, the second pair of Luchas. Now it's time to build the Mishkan. The Jewish people have to rebuild the relationship with Hashem. In order to rebuild the relationship with Hashem, they have to rebuild their relationship with each other. And therefore, when now the process came to start life over again, to rebuild the relationship with the Mishkan, what had to happen first, what happened to happen right away, was to bring the Jewish back to their unity. We could say it a little bit of a different twist, but a similar idea. As Rabbi Yankov starts off saying, the Chet HaEgel was the opposite of Har Sinai. At Har Sinai, they were unified. By the sin of the golden calf, they lost their unity. Now the Jewish people had to go back to what they were before the sin of the golden calf. They had to go back to serving Hashem as it did before the sin of the golden calf. When they served Hashem, when they received the Torah, they were unified. Now, to go back to that again, they have to go back to that again. They have to go back to the way they served Hashem before the sin of the golden calf. And that was with unity. And therefore, the first thing Moshe Rabbeinu did was he assembled them all together. The first thing he had to do was bring back the unity. The same way they were unified in accepting the Torah at Har Sinai, they now have to be unified in rebuilding their relationship, in going back to the Torah with the building of the Mishkan, with unity, with being one again. So that's Yaakov's explanation as to the purpose of assembling together. The Alshich says what you said. The Alshich explains that the reason why Moshe Rabbeinu had to gather them together was because, basically, the way they sinned now they had to counter that. So as he explains, the sin of the golden calf was a sin. The Mishkan, says the Alshech, as we know from different Midrashim, the Mishkan was meant to rectify the sin of the golden calf. Through it, they became impure. Through it, they blemished their souls. And it was the kind of a sin that the nations of the world could never believe the Jewish people would regain their status with Hashem. That's what he brings down. Many sources that say, there's no way the Jewish people could go back to the Ribbono Shel'olam after the sin of the golden calf. But the Ribbono Shel'olam, with his tremendous mercy and kindness, like a father who takes back his son, brought us back, and he allowed his divine presence to rest in our midst. And to show that, he gave us a Mishkan. It's to show that he was back with us, he gave us a Mishkan in which his divine presence would rest, a Mishkan in which our actions would now bring his divine presence. As he says, what did they donate for the making of the golden calf? Gold. What were they now going to donate towards the construction of the Mishkan? 13 materials, not just one, 13 materials. All to show how they now, their actions, they were showing their dedication to Hashem, and that Hashem wanted their actions, that Hashem wanted to be one with them. Now he says, therefore, if this building of the Mishkan was meant to rectify the sin of the golden calf, there were three things that had to be done, similar to when you get healed from a sickness. He says, number one, l'arapais bedavar makbal al ma'aseh ha'avod. One of the ways we do tshuva, we repent for our sins, is that if we did a sin in a certain manner, our tshuva is to act in the same manner in a positive way. If you ran to do a sin, run to do a mitzvah. Right? We counter what we did sinfully, and we rectify it by now doing that same thing in the form of a mitzvah. That's number one. Number two, la'archik agarim ha'isayim. What was the cause here? You got to get rid of it. You got to distance. You can't let the cause come back. Number three, li'zar mikal adayim el kir ha'oven. To stay away from anything that seems sinful. There should be no sin involved at all in what you're trying to do. So he says, therefore he starts up saying the following. Moshe Rabbeinu told the Jewish people to gather together. Why? Kikasher chotu hayayidei hakel. When the Jewish people sent by the golden calf, it was also by the way, they also gathered together, assembled together to do that. Vayakel ha'om al arin. That's what it says. It says, the whole nation assembled on Aaron. Besides for the severity of the sin itself, it was done publicly. Everybody gathered together to do it. It was done in front of everyone. Shuhu chilul Hashem. That's not just a sin, that's a desecration of Hashem's name. Al kain gam betikun, sarach yiyah kain b'hakel, l'kadosh Hashem, b'masha yaseu atikun v'atshuva, v'zeu v'yakom Moshe. Why did Moshe Rabbeinu assemble everyone together? Because now, the same way they sinned, when they assembled together to sin, and by assembling together, the sin was done, not just was the sin done, but it was done publicly, which is the desecration of Hashem's name. Now the rectification of that, which would be the building of the Mishkan, would be done with everybody assembled together, in front of everyone, to sanctify Hashem's name. So the purpose of assembling everyone together was to counter the fact that the same way they assembled together to perform the sin of the golden calf, now they assembled together to rectify that sin with the building of the Mishkan. That's number one. Number two, he says, you got to deal with the cause. What cause was there? What brought this on? So, according to the Medrash, what actually brought on the sin of the golden calf? True. This cause that we're going to mention is not a justification. doesn't excuse the Jewish people, but the main cause, or the main people who caused the sin of the golden calf were, as the Medrash says, the Erevav. The Egyptians that joined with the Jewish people when they left Mitzrayim, they were the main ones pushing for the golden calf. They were the main ones who brought about the golden calf into its existence. Again, for this we've got to learn the Midrashim, see how it fits in all the Psukim. But the point that he's following the approach that the Erev Rav, they were the main instigators and main troublemakers. And there,
so
the Erev Rav were, it says that when the Jewish people left Egypt, many Egyptians joined the Jewish people and left with them. So it seems that they were, you know, they meant good. But at the end, they made a lot of trouble. According to many Mefarshim, any time it says the nation started up, it was the Erev Rav. But the point, he's following this approach that the Erev Rav was a major factor in the sin of the golden calf. It doesn't excuse them. It was a major factor. And anything that's a factor in your sin, you got to get rid of it. And therefore, the Pasuk says, Vayakam Moshe, it's called Adas B'nei Yisrael. The assembly of the Jewish people. That means to say, only the Jewish people, not the Erev Rav, they could not be involved in the Mishkan. They had made problems before, and therefore they could not participate. Okay. The third part that the Al-Sheikh says that had to be done in order for this process to be done in the proper way is the fact, and this is the next thing we should be discussing, is that which we find that you have. That you have the pasuk. Let's just read the pasukim again. Vayakel Moshe is called Adas B'nei Yisrael. Moshe assembled the entire assembly of the Jewish people. Vayimra Aleihem Eila Devar Mashatziva Hashem La'asayisayisam. He said to them, "These are the things that Hashem has commanded to do them." Sheish Tamit Ta'asem Alacha. 6 days work. Ta'asem Alacha. 6 days work can be done. Vayim Hashvi on day 7 is holy, a day of rest. Okay. So when you start reading, you think that these are the words Hashem commanded to do them. You think that's going to lead into the Mishkan. Well, no, that's not the first thing that comes up. The first thing that comes up is Shabbos. And Rashi tells us, Hikdim lehem hazara Shabbos atzivim lechas ha-Mishkan. Hashem first we have the warning about keeping Shabbos before the construction of the Mishkan. Loimar to say she'eino doiches ha-Shabbos. The construction of the Mishkan does not override Shabbos. You build the Mishkan, when Shabbos comes, you have to stop. That's why, before getting into the actual command about donating towards the Mishkan and for building the Mishkan, the first thing here is a reminder about Shabbos. The juxtaposition of Shabbos to the construction of the Mishkan is to teach you that Shabbos supersedes the construction of the Mishkan. So, the Al-Sheikh asks the following question on this. The Al-Sheikh asks, first he says, well, why not? Why doesn't expression of the Mishkan override Shabbos? I'll say this is how he asks the question. Why wouldn't the construction of the Mishkan override Shabbos? On Shabbos we bring karbanis, right? What you do to bring a carbon is typically forbidden to do on Shabbos. You can't slaughter an animal on Shabbos. But when it comes to a sacrifice in the Mishkan, it overrides Shabbos. So if the sacrifices of the Mishkan override Shabbos, then why doesn't the Mishkan itself override Shabbos? Says the Al-Sheikh, and if you're going to say, I'll give you a big difference. The difference is that you know why the sacrifices of Shabbos override Shabbos? It's because you need a sacrifice of Shabbos. The day of Shabbos is supposed to have a sacrifice. If you don't do it on Shabbos, you're not going to be able to have it. So basically, maybe the reason why the karbanis of Shabbos override Shabbos is because you won't have them otherwise. But the Mishkan, right, the Mishkan, so you build it, you take off a day, and you continue. You'll have the Mishkan after Shabbos. It doesn't have to be on Shabbos. So that's a basic difference between the building of the Mishkan and Karbanis. Well, if that's your distinction between the two, then why does the Torah have to tell you that? Why does the Torah have to tell you that? That we shouldn't need a special parsha. Moshe Rabbeinu has to remind. No, it's not the first time Shabbos was mentioned. We don't need a parsha of Shabbos now in the middle of the construction of the Mishkan to teach us Oh, don't think, you might think the Mishkan, the construction of right Shabbos, we're telling you don't. Why would you think it does? You have to have a reason to think it does. We know that there are things you can't do on Shabbos. You need a reason to think why. Now, if you're telling me that the point of why on our own we would know not to desecrate Shabbos and construction of the Mishkan because you don't need to have it on Shabbos, you wait for after Shabbos to have it, then why does the Torah have to tell me that? Why would I think otherwise? That's how he phrases the question. That's how he puts his question. And therefore, so he says like this. He says that the reason why the Torah has to tell us this is because, again, the question is going to come up, and it's going to be that we find that there are not just karbanos, not only do sacrifices override Shabbos, we know there are other things that override Shabbos also. And the truth is, if you think about it, these things also may have the same reasons as sacrifices. But the way that the Al-Sheikh asks the question, he says it like this. And in essence, this could be an explanation also for karbanos. So he says, we know that pikuach nefesh, if there's a danger to life, supersedes Shabbos. Anything you need to save a life, even if there's only a question of a loss of life, you can do anything on Shabbos to be able to save a life. Okay? A bris milah can be done on Shabbos. Well, there's no desecration of Shabbos in that. A bris, right? Spilling blood. That's malach on Shabbos. Okay? You can do it on Shabbos. Kabbalah you can do on Shabbos. So the Al-Sheikh says, is that why do these things allow you to desecrate Shabbos? So the way he phrases it is, and this is probably at least based on a Gemara when it comes to Pikuach Nefesh, and that is that basically it's worth desecrating a Shabbos so that this person can keep more Shabboses. Meaning basically, in order to allow a person to retain their closeness to Hashem and their connection to Hashem, you can desecrate Shabbos. Bris Milah, what's that about? It's also about our unique connection to Hashem. You can desecrate Shabbos for that. So if we see that Shabbos can be desecrated in order to keep our closeness and our connection to Hashem going, then the Mishkan, which is supposed to bring the Shechinah in our midst, it's supposed to bring Hashem in our midst. It'll be the closest way, be the closest connection that we have to Hashem. It should override Shabbos. If we find that these things that keep our connection to Hashem, keep us alive to be connected to Hashem, Bris Milah brings us closer to Hashem. If these mitzvahs that bring us closer to Hashem override Shabbos, then the Mishkan, that will be the closest means of being close, the greatest means of being close to Hashem, should override Shabbos. So why doesn't it? So that, the answer, it says the Al-Sheikh, which was a lie, he says lies in the words of the Pasuk, is that, in essence, the difference between these two things is, meaning besides the difference given before, but if you want to ask now from the point of closeness to Hashem, from that point you want to argue to say that the Mishkan should override Shabbos, the difference is like this. The difference is that once the Mishkan was made, once they erected the Mishkan, did the Shekhinah come there? No, it actually didn't. It took time for it to come. If you're building the Aron, if you're building the Shulchan, you're building the Menorah, right? The Shekhinah doesn't come. You need the whole thing to be completed. You need the whole thing to be erected, and then once it's erected, there'll be the means by bringing the Shekhinah down. So when you build the Mishkan, you don't have the sanctity of the Mishkan yet. You will, when the Shekhinah rests on it, you will have the sanctity, but you don't have it yet. So the Mishkan, says the Al-Sheikh, is a hachana. It's a preparation for sanctity. That's the Mishkan. Shabbos is holy. Shabbos is already kaddish. Shabbos itself is a source of kedusha. That time of Shabbos, it is a source of Kedusha. Shabbos is the day of Shabbos is holy, and it actually makes us holy. As we know, we get in the Neshama Yeserek, we're in the Neshama on Shabbos. Our Neshama grows on Shabbos. So Shabbos is essentially holy. Something that's essentially holy isn't going to be overridden by something that's not holy yet. The Mikdash is not holy when it's built. It's only holy later. And therefore, something that's not holy now isn't going to override Shabbos, which is already holy. A person's life, saving a person's life, you know why that overrides Shabbos? Because every person is holy. Every Jew is holy. Every Jew is essentially holy. And to save that Kedusha, to save that holiness, that'll override Shabbos. Bris Milah, the idea of the Bris Milah. With the Bris Milah comes that sanctity that Bris Milah gives us. The holiness of a Jew that comes with Bris Milah, that comes with Bris Milah. It happens right away. Or it affects the person. Right. It affects the person. Right? The person himself is holy. Number one, you're doing it on a yid. And number two, it is Bris Milah itself brings that Kedusha. So therefore, the reason why, so therefore the Al-Sheikh is saying, let's put it together. The Al-Sheikh is saying that the reason why, again, the Torah has to mention that Shabbos doesn't override the construction of the Mishkan is because if you're going to try to say that we see things that override, that keep our connection to Hashem, we see those things override Shabbos, then the Mishkan, which is our greatest source of connection, should override Shabbos. The answer is no. The construction of the Mishkan cannot override Shabbos because Shabbos is Kodesh, it is holy. The Mishkan, with its construction, is not yet holy. So that cannot override the Kedusha of the Kedusha of Shabbos. But Bikuach Nefesh, saving a life, Bris Milah, those things override Shabbos because those things are what you do for a Jew to be close to Hashem. And a Jew is holy. The holiness of the Jew says it can override, that can override Shabbos.
Sacrifice,
you have to say, because of the fact that, first of all, once you have the base of interest, you have sacrifices, you could say they're already holy. But again, you know the sacrifices can't override Shabbos. So there you have to say the reason is because it's, you know, it's something of the day, right? It's the sacrifice of the day. Otherwise, you don't have the sacrifice of the day.
Because Tobias, at that point, once you
Could you have a Chanukah Zavayis on Shabbos? So I'm trying to think. But again, that desecrates Shabbos?
But I'm just saying, at that point, it's Kodesh, because now it's...
But at that point also, you maybe the answer to that would be that at that point, you already have the Shechina. So the Chanukah Zavayis is, again, of course, it's adding Kedusha to it, but it's not that essential Kedusha. But you know, at the same time, you know, sacrifices are also Kodesh. We know a lot of other sacrifices you can't do. So, you know, it's hard to know, you know, exactly how to explain each thing, how it works and how it doesn't work into this formula. So that's an interesting point, how to think about it. Yeah, but that's not Shabbos. Not the Raisa. So again, what exactly, you know, the reasons for why certain things override Shabbos and other things don't, how to work that out in all examples, you know, that would be a discussion on its own. But at least when dealing with this, with the construction of the Mishkan and what it was meant to bring about, the answer is, yeah, that's what it's meant to bring about, but it doesn't have it yet right away. And therefore, I cannot override Shabbos already, that is Kodesh. Okay, that is how the Al-Sheikh explains this idea of the construction of the Mishkan not overriding Shabbos. I just want to conclude with a comment on Rashi. So the first Rashi in the parasha Vayakel Moshe, Moshe assembled. Rashi tells us when did this happen? L'machras Yom Kippur M'ksheret Minahar. Moshe Rabbeinu came down with the second Luchas, the second tablets on Yom Kippur. The day after, Moshe Rabbeinu assembles everyone together, and he tells them about the Mishkan. Now, there was something else that took place on the day after after Moshe Rabbeinu came down. So, excuse me.
So we know it wasn't Shabbos. It's Yom Kippur. Can't be Arab Shabbos.
Okay. Good. Now. If you look in right, if you look on page 396, Parshas Yisrei, right, Yisrei comes from Moshe Rabbeinu, and after Moshe Rabbeinu, Torah tells us, Moshe Rabbeinu tells Yisrei all about the miracles. So Perik Yud Ches Pasuk Yud Gimel says, actually, it was the next day. Moshe sat to judge the people. The people stood over Moshe and Abaker at Arab from the morning until the evening. Right? Whole day of judging. And Yisra says, too much. Okay. And it was the next day. When was this next day, says Rashi? Okay. So Rashi tells us that, you know when this took place? Didn't happen right away. According to Rashi, this episode with Yisrael didn't. When did Yisrael join the Jewish people? He joined whenever he joined them. But this episode of Yisrael observing Moshe Rabbeinu sitting and judging everyone and saying it's too much, you need a system. This happened on the day after Yom Kippur, the day after Moshe Rabbeinu came down with the second luchos. Okay, so that means we got two things happening on that day. We've got Moshe Rabbeinu judging everyone that day, and Moshe telling the Jewish people about the Mishka that day. But it says he did it from morning to the evening. He was judging them. He was judging a whole day, whenever he had a chance to tell them about the Mishka. So the Kli Yakar explains the following. He explains that why did Moshe Rabbeinu decide that, Clerker explains, this all took place. Both of these things took place the day after Moshe came down. And he explains that the reason Moshe Rabbeinu adjourned court the day after Yom Kippur, the day that he wanted to tell the Jewish people about the Mishkan, was because before he told the two people to donate towards the Mishkan, he wanted to make sure that all the money was clean. He wanted to make sure that no one donated any kind of material, any kind of money that didn't belong to them. Meaning some person may be having a fight with someone about some kind of over money, over possession. He thinks it's his, and he's going to take it, he's going to donate it to the Mishkan. That's not what's supposed to build the Mishkan. The Mishkan should not be built with money that's not honest. And therefore, says the Kli Yakar, what did Moshe Rabbeinu do before he told everyone to donate? He held court. And he had everybody come to be judged to make sure that whatever you're going to donate is clean and honest. Now, he explains. Okay. Now, getting back to the fact that, okay, so it comes out that, as Rashi says, Moshe Rabbeinu, the day after he comes down, after Yom Kippur, the day after he comes down, he's going to announce about the Mishkan, about the name of the Mishkan. Before he does that, as Rashi says, on that day, he has the court. Everybody comes together to be judged. To be judged to make sure the money is honest. So the Kli Yakar says, you have to say that Moshe Rabbeinu did not judge the entire day. Because number one, if he had to judge everybody, if he had a lot of people to judge, right, one day wasn't going to be enough. Even though the Pasuk says he judged from the morning until evening in Parshas Yisrael, Rashi says, Rashi says, really? From morning to night he judged everybody? The reason it says he judged them from morning until evening is not to say that literally he judged them from morning until evening, but to teach us that a judge who judges properly, he is a partner with Hashem in the creation of the world. Where it says by erev vayvaker, it was evening, it was morning. So judging from morning to the evening, Rashi is saying, doesn't mean literally, but it means to bring out that Moshe Rabbeinu, by judging, by being a proper judge, and by bringing justice to Jewish people, he's a partner in the creation of the world, in which Hashem said, and it was evening, it was morning. So therefore, we don't have to say, says the Kli Yakar, that he actually spent the whole day doing it. Didn't spend the whole day doing it. Because one day wouldn't have been enough. And therefore, we'll say that part of the day he judged, okay? Part of the meaning, we know, he says at Kli Yakar, that the donations for the Mishka didn't all happen in one day. Took a couple of days, okay? So therefore, what could very well happen was that part of the day Moshe Rabbeinu judged, right? And he made his announcement to donate, and then he continued judging and people continued donating. Or he says that perhaps he made an announcement that before, if anybody has any kind of problems, any kind of monetary dispute with someone, they should come before they donate. So basically, he was telling people, right? Those people who have, you know, I think the first one that Kliyakov was learning was Moshe held court. There was a lot of judgments. The purpose of holding court then was to make sure that donations would be honest. But there were many different judgments that could have been going on at that day. According to this other explanation, he's saying that the pshat is that he was specific. The judgments for that period of time were those who were having monetary disputes with each other, and those are the people who should come in order to make sure whatever they donate would be honest. But the point is that both of these things took place on the same day. There was a judgment on the day after Yom Kippur. The announcement of the donation, and the announcement was made on the day after Yom Kippur. They both could take place because, although it says in the Pesukim he judged from morning till evening, it wasn't actually the whole day. And the purpose of holding court before giving the judgment was to make sure that all the money that was going to be donated would be clean and would be honest. There would be no problems of giving money that didn't belong to someone. Was it possible to cover all of that in one day? No. It probably took a couple of days. But the donations also took a couple of days. And therefore, both things were able to work together and come together. Good night.
Thank you. It's something about the Malamed Teva.